The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
Last week we began to study through 2 Timothy, Paul's second and final letter to Timothy. It's found in the back of the New Testament, beginning on page 995. I encourage you to take a copy of God's Word and open there. Paul writes this letter from a dungeon in Rome. He is imprisoned because he has preached the gospel. And as a preacher of the gospel, Nero, who had blamed Christians for the terrible fire that ran through the city of Rome in AD 64, began a series of persecutions and arrests of Christians and putting Christians to death. He put Peter to death at the same time, and Paul now is in that dungeon, in that prison in Rome. He's already had one hearing before Nero. He's feeling very much alone. He's feeling forsaken by some of his friends. Indeed, some of them have just walked away from him. Luke is there with him, and he wants Timothy to be there. So he's writing to Timothy, and he tells him three times in this letter, I want to see you. I want you to come. Try to get here before winter. And as he writes to Timothy from this prison where he's enchained, he's in a dungeon. It's a difficult circumstance. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows that before long, most likely, his head's going to be taken from his shoulders. And indeed, history tells us that's exactly what happened. And so this last letter that we have from Paul, it's filled with pathos. It's filled with his own heart being kind of put out there in the midst of the many admonitions that he gives to Timothy. He's aware that he's about to pass off of the scene, and Timothy is going to be a key leader in the next generation. So he's passing the baton to Timothy, and the things that he says to him carry with it this awareness of what the apostle thought was most important. Of all the things that he could write to Timothy about, these are the things that were on his heart and mind, put there by the Spirit of God, that he wanted this young colleague of his who was laboring in Ephesus to know, to remember, and the things that he wanted him to do. Last week we stopped at verse 7 in 2 Timothy 1, so I want to read, beginning in verse 8, read down through verse 14. As Paul begins to make these admonitions to Timothy, he gives him in this passage that we're going to read four specific admonitions. If you've got your Bible open there, you can see he begins in verse 8 with, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord nor me, his prisoner. And then he says in that same verse, secondly, but do this, share in suffering for the gospel. And then as he talks about God's gospel and how God saves us by the gospel, he goes off into a little excursus about it. And he comes back in verse 13 with another admonition. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, keep this. Follow it for yourself. Don't just teach it. Live it. And then the fourth admonition, verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So those are the four admonitions. I want to read this passage, and this morning I just want to focus on a couple of verses. I want us to look at verses 9 and 10 to see what the apostle says to us there about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which undergirds all of these admonitions, to hear how he defines it, to see how he traces its origins. He describes its character. He establishes its foundations. And he teaches us its very key implications for our lives. But let me read the whole text, and God willing, next week or future weeks, we'll come back and look at the whole text. But we're just going to zero in on this gospel excursus in verses 9 and 10. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In verse 8, when Paul mentions the gospel by which we have been saved by God through his power, he immediately launches in to an explanation of the gospel. We have been given this gospel for which we are to suffer, knowing that we're dependent upon the power of God to do that. God, he says in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages begin. As I said, these two verses, verse 9 and then verse 10 that I did not read just then, elaborate the nature of the gospel, the origin of the gospel, and the basis of the gospel. And I want to think with you this morning just briefly about the gospel as Paul explains it in these two verses. We see first the nature that is explained in two statements about what God has done for us by the gospel. You see, he saved us, verse 9 says. God saved us. He saved us. What is that? To be saved. It's the idea of rescue. We talk about salvation and being saved so much that my fear is that we don't stop and contemplate the significance of what it is we confess when we say, God saves us. It's to be delivered out of danger, rescued. And so if you're thinking rightly and you hear the Bible talk about God saving people, saving sinners, one question that ought to be in our minds is, from what? Why do we need to be saved? What is the danger that we are in? Well, the Scripture tells us that we are in grave danger by nature because God created us. The one true living God created everything in the world, including his highest creation, which is mankind. And he created us for himself, by himself. And he commissions us to represent him well in this world by obeying his commandments. And the truth is that not you, not me, not anybody you know has done that as we ought. And that puts us in danger. It makes us liable to the judgment of this God against whom we have sinned. And that judgment hangs over the whole human race. That judgment that will be executed in perfect righteousness. That judgment that requires of sin that it be punished. And so knowing that background, knowing that danger, Paul says that God saved us. He has saved us. He's rescued us from sin, from the consequences of sin, which is the very wrath of God against sin. He saved us keeping us from what we deserve, and He saved us to that which we do not deserve, which is a new life in reconciliation with Him, in fellowship with Him, a life that will be lived forever in peace with Him. This is what the gospel does. In addition to saving us, Paul says, He called us. And so the gospel saves, it rescues, but it results in a calling that is a holy calling. Do you see that in verse 9? He called us to a holy calling. This Paul is in his writings in the New Testament. He stresses the idea of being called. And almost without exception, it is always God's call upon sinners, turning us from sin so that we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus by His Spirit's work in our lives, and we begin to follow Him. It is an upward call. It is a holy call, as he says here. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, he says, we are called to be saints. He writes to the church at Thessalonica that we are called not to uncleanness, but to holiness. So the salvation that God gives is not simply a ticket to heaven. It's not simply an insurance policy to keep you out of hell. It is a call to a new way of living. It is a call to committed life in Jesus Christ. As he puts it here, a holy calling. In Romans chapter 8, we have the most succinct, definitive discussion of how God calls and what that call entails whenever Paul puts it in the context of this overarching work of grace in salvation. Listen to what Romans 8, 28 through 30 says. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then He says, and those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. At the very heart of our experience of knowing God, being made right with God, is being called by God. It is this awareness that God has addressed me, that He has told me to leave the life I've been living and to bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. And every one of you this morning is hearing God call you. If you're not following Christ, the Word of God, and on the authority of the Word of God, as a messenger of that Word, I stand in behalf of Jesus Christ and I call you to turn from your sin and trust Christ as Lord. And if you're trusting Christ as Lord, it's because you have not only heard some preacher, some Bible teacher, or in your own reading of the Word of God, that call come to you, but you have heard it with your inner ears because the Spirit of God has come and He's pierced you and He's caused you to recognize this is God. This is God. That's my prayer right now, is that you won't just hear the voice of a man, but that you will be aware the Spirit of God is calling you to turn from sin, to trust the Savior. Young people, listen to me. Some of you have been called by the Word for all your lives, and yet you've learned somehow to just ignore that call. You've learned somehow to just put it in a category where it doesn't bother you anymore. It doesn't awaken you. It doesn't alarm you. You need to hear today from the Word of God how the salvation that we have is a calling to a holy way of life. And God calls you to turn from your sin. Turn from your foolishness. All the stuff that you think is going to make your life meaningful. And believe what He has told us about Christ. And trust Christ. If you've not trusted Christ today, hear from the Word of God how in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God calls sinners to follow Him. Paul's concerned that we understand that being a Christian and receiving the gospel and following this call means a lifestyle of holiness, a lifestyle of godliness, a lifestyle that is looking to what God says is right and good and true and beautiful, and learning that and seeking to incorporate that into your life by His power. Well, in addition to this nature of the gospel, that it saves and it calls us to a holy way of living, Paul goes on to talk about the origins of the gospel. Do you see this in the middle of verse 9? Look at this. He says that He has called us to this holy calling, and He tells us how it didn't happen and then how it did happen. It didn't originate from us, not because of our works. Nobody's saved because they're good enough for God. Nobody gets right with God because you've done stuff, because you have attempted to live in a certain way different than other people. Nobody gets right with God because they're religious. It's not because of our works, Paul says. But positively, it is by His own purpose and grace. It's not human merit that God looks at and then determines to save someone by His gospel. But there is, in the back of God's saving work, His own purpose. His own grace. If you're a Christian and you try to explain why you're a Christian, and your explanation begins with the word I, you're not yet thinking the way you should think. The explanation begins with God. God has a purpose. God has grace. And the only way that anyone is ever reconciled to God, the only way anyone ever is called to a holy calling, the only way anyone's ever saved is by the purpose and grace of God. Paul here is pointing to this wonderful truth that God saves particular sinners, not because of anything He sees in them, but because of what He is and who He is. He says that He called us by His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Do you see that? This grace was given to us in Christ from eternity past. There's a profound thought in this. Grace is unmerited favor. It's God's favor given to people who deserve the opposite. And here Paul says, yeah, and you want to know where that started? It didn't start when you decided something. It didn't start when you were born. It didn't start with your parents or grandparents. It didn't start when God created the world. It started, according to God's eternal purpose, from before the foundations of the world. Literally, what he writes here is before time's eternal. God conceived of people in Christ before He created anything. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about this mysterious, wonderful doctrine of election. He's talking about what the rest of Scripture teaches us, that before God created anything, as the God of love and grace, He determined to save sinners. He set His heart and mind and love upon particular sinners who He would create in His image, who would fall away from Him, but whom He would conquer by His grace and bring into an everlasting, reconciled relationship to Himself. The doctrine of election is a stumbling block for some people. But it is a teaching that is clear in God's Word. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. God chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Brothers and sisters, what this means is that our salvation is not an afterthought with God. If you are saved, if you're a Christian today, hear what the Word tells you about the origin of your salvation. It began before the world did. It began in the heart and mind and purpose of God long before anything was created. Salvation doesn't come because God reacts to our action. Salvation is always God's initiative. Before we chose Him, He chose us. If you struggle with this, you're not alone. I don't want you to be discouraged. And I don't want you to think that election's primarily something to be argued about. The Bible teaches it and always teaches it in context of comforting us, assuring us, or humbling us. I like Charles Spurgeon, what he said about this doctrine when he was preaching in England in the 19th century. He also had struggled with it, and he said it this way: "I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I'm sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards. And He must have chosen me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. So I'm forced to accept that great Bible doctrine." It is an incredible teaching. If you're a child of God, know that God has loved you with an everlasting love, that before you ever saw the light of day, before any of your ancestors ever saw the light of day, God had His heart set upon you. So along with the nature of salvation and the origin of salvation, Paul in verse 10 speaks of the basis of salvation. He's explaining the gospel's foundation, the gospel's way of saving us, and what that gospel actually is and what it has done. Through this saving gospel, planned in eternity past, it was nevertheless accomplished in time and space and history in Jesus Christ. Paul says God gave us grace in Christ, times eternal. But that grace in Christ was manifested in history. He says that in contrast to before the foundation of the world, it has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about when Jesus was sent into the world. And he says two things specifically about what Jesus accomplished, what He did when He appeared in history. First, He abolished death. Death. Which the Scripture says is the penalty of sin. And which the Scripture describes in three different categories, three different types of death. There's physical death. We know about that. When the soul is separated from the body and you breathe your last, you're physically dead. But there's spiritual death. When your soul is separated from God because of sin, which is true of everyone who is born into this world of sinners. It's true of all of us by nature. You can be physically alive and spiritually dead. Some of you are here this morning, physically alive, but spiritually dead. But then there's a third category of death the Bible talks about, and it's eternal death. And eternal death is that which is experienced when a spiritually dead person dies physically, so that the separation from God is fixed, and the hope of reconciliation is lost forever. Well, the Scripture says that Jesus abolished death. In what sense, then, did He abolish death? Obviously, He's not removed physical death because we continue to experience. But Jesus has indeed dealt a death blow to death by His own death in His resurrection. He is certainly, for everyone who trusts in Him, removed the sting of death, that fear of death, that pain that comes with death has been removed. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, Where's your sting? In other words, that victory day has been accomplished. It's out there, and everyone in Christ is going to experience it. We don't experience it fully yet, but we will experience it because it is certain. Christ has abolished death because He has removed death as a punishment for our sin. The wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve turned against God, death came into the human race. And that's why people die today. Don't say death is natural. It is unnatural. We weren't created to die. Sin has done this. People die because the world is broken. Because sin has invaded God's good creation. And so, in that sense, we see physical death as the consequence of sin. But not for the Christian. Not for believers. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And though we must still pass through physical death, we will pass through it not as a judgment for our sin, because Christ has taken our sin and paid for it. We will pass through death to be removed from this fallen world, to be prepared for the world of everlasting love and joy that God has ordained for all who are in Christ. Jesus defanged death. He made death powerless. This word that Paul uses here, he's abolished death. It means that he's undercut it. So death might still have a sense about it, but for those in Christ, it no longer can hold the terror that it once held for us. Brothers and sisters, you know what this means for us as Christians? This means that for us, death, as Paul puts in Philippians chapter 1, is now gain. Death is an entryway into more of Christ. We trust Christ now. We're saved from sin and death and hell. And when we experience physical death in this life, our soul separated from our body, because our soul is reunited to God, we will be ushered into the immediate presence of God. So death no longer terrorizes a Christian. You might think, well, hey, I'm not a Christian. I'm not afraid of death. If that's true, it's because you're a fool. Hebrews says that the devil has the power of death. It's one of the tools in his arsenal. That if he can keep you deceived, if he can keep you blinded from the reality that as a sinner, your soul is separated from your God before whom you will stand one day, and keep you in that deceived state until He brings you to the point of your physical death, then He's got you forever. And if you're thinking right, you ought to be terrified. You ought to be asking the question, how can I be relieved from this? You know, our culture doesn't like to talk about death. We think it's impolite to talk too much about death. There's been $1 billion worth of industries developed in order to keep us from thinking seriously about death, to try to avoid it, to try to minimize its reality, to try to paper over its encroachment into every one of our lives. And the reality is, there's a day when every one of us is going to breathe our last. And the only hope that you have, that I have, is this hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came and abolished death. He absorbed death in Himself on the cross, and by doing so, He has removed its power to keep us eternally separated from God forever. If you're not trusting Christ, if nothing else, I hope that this morning you will leave here, if not reconciled to God, which is my prayer, you will leave here thinking about your death. And you'll be honest enough to ask yourself the question, what am I going to do? What am I going to do on that day? Well, Paul, having spoken of Christ having abolished death, goes on positively in verse 10 and he says, he also brought life and immortality to light. Life. He's not talking about mere existence, biological existence. He's talking about this qualitative life that the Bible describes that is in Christ. It is life reconciled to God. It's what the Bible calls eternal life that doesn't begin when you leave this world, but begins when you turn from sin and trust Jesus. It's what Jesus called life that is full, abundant, life as it's designed to be lived. Jesus is the one who brought to light that reality of life, the possibility of that kind of life, life reconciled to God. Jesus brought that to light. How? He did it by his life of obedience to God's commandments, his death on the cross, and then his resurrection from the dead, showing that the life that he now lives 2,000 years after his death is the life that is available. It exists. It is possible. It is accessible. And it will be given freely to all who turn from sin and trust Christ as Lord. He brought this to light. He gives this life to us as we trust him. Just as he rose from the dead, so everyone who is in Christ by faith will also be raised from the dead. You know, this is fascinating, isn't it? Paul's writing this. Paul, who knows his head's going to be taken from his shoulders shortly. He probably has already had some images in his mind of what that's going to be like. He was a Roman citizen. He knew what Roman execution was for Roman citizens. And as he anticipates his death and he thinks about Timothy, he thinks about all these things that he's been entrusted with, this truth of the gospel and God's salvation and what God does to save people like you and me. He says, Christ has manifested the overcoming of death and has brought to light life and immortality. I'm going to die, but I'm immortal. The last part of the last letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, Paul speaks about how God alone has immortality. But as he thinks about what Jesus has done to reveal immortality, never dying again, he is thinking about that for himself, for Timothy, and for all who are in Christ. Friend, this is what causes Jesus to speak of followers of his by saying that even if we die, yet we will live. That death is like sleep. It's an entryway, it's a doorway into life everlasting. In Christ, we can say with Paul, that though I die, I live. To die is gain, because in Christ, we have life and immortality. Can you say that? Do you know that? Do you believe that? If not, friend, today God has brought you here to consider this truth, this reality of what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has done to death. John Stott has written about the way so many people speak about those who have died. You know, we say, RIP, rest in peace. Let them rest in peace. But Stott says, that's not a proper epitaph for a Christian. It's not this dismal, uncertain petition, may he rest in peace, for a Christian. It's the joyful, certain affirmation, CAD, Christ has abolished death. That's our hope. That's the gospel that saves, the gospel that didn't begin with our works or our efforts or our decision, but it began in eternity past when God set his heart upon people and determined to have us for himself. This gospel that was manifested and is founded upon the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that abolished death for all in him and has brought to light life in immortality. in the providence of God, this was the text for this morning. About 10 hours ago, my father-in-law breathed his last. As we got the news this morning, and Don and I were thinking, praying, and remembering this text, we thought, how appropriate. How appropriate. That God would bring the things that we'd planned to sing together, the scriptures we planned to read together, in this text that we planned to study together. And at the very heart of this text, when Paul is admonishing Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to suffer for the gospel, to keep the gospel, to guard the gospel, that he would pause to define the gospel. Friend, the day is coming when you're going to breathe your last. Will you be reconciled to God? Will you heed the call of this good news that God saves sinners in His Son? You trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and this life, this immortality, this forgiveness, this salvation will be yours. That's our prayer. That's why this church exists. That's what so many of us in this room have staked our lives on. And every one of us would say to you today, come join us. Follow Christ with us. Don't be a fool. Don't ignore these realities. There is a Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, and He will save you as you trust in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given us these great and mighty promises. We thank You that in the face of death and the loss of loved ones, that we can be sure that all who are in Christ are immortal. Father, I know there are people in this room. They've heard this and they've heard about Jesus, and they just don't seem to care. My words can't reach them in my power. But You can use the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So I ask You to cause Your Word to be heard by the Spirit's power. Turn people here this morning from sin to Christ. And magnify Your grace and Your glory in all that He has accomplished for us. We thank You for the promises that are in Jesus. We thank You that in Him there is life everlasting. We thank You that because of Him You are our God and You will never let us go. You are for us. You are with us. And You will receive us when we breathe our last and our souls are separated from our bodies, never to be separated from You. Oh God, help us to believe it, to rejoice in it, to live in the light of it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.